Okay, Shabbat Shalom and welcome to United Israel World Union. This is our Sabbath morning Bible study. Very glad to have you with us today. Thanks for joining us. We really are appreciative that people take out time on the day that is holy to Jehovah to join with us. So thanks for joining in. Last week, I introduced, some of the complexity is the way I put it. When we're talking about redemptive figures, and think that for the most part, that was a favorable response. It was a little bit different than what I've done in the past. I didn't put together a class that had a nice intro, a nice middle, and a solid ending. It was more intended to make us aware that there is a complexity there, and that was my intention, and I think that we achieved what we intended to do when we set out. So when I did that, I was thinking about preparing us to go into a more in-depth study of some of the material within the prophets. Now, if you go back and look at, say, the last 8 classes that I've taught, there is a method to the madness. We're introducing subject matter a little bit at a time, and we're easing into what I think is going to be a very interesting study. But I had to do some background first. And so last week's class was, in a way, background to what I'm going to do this week, which will be background for what I do the following weeks and so forth. So when I talk about redemptive figures, that is to say that there are eschatological, which means end times things, basically. There are end times prophetic text that we're going to be getting into. We're talking about not only events that seemingly are associated with the end times, but also last week's class began to introduce us to some of the, let's call it, personalities that will bring about these events. So when we're talking about eschatological studies, we have both the event as well as the personality or personalities who bring them about. Now, what I would like to propose to you is that one really, truly can't even begin to understand the prophets or to make sense of the scenarios that they describe without really immersing oneself in these texts, okay? In other words, a casual reading just simply won't work. Just by reading the text and not understanding the historical context and not truly looking at the details within the passages without following the white spaces and really getting a handle on the narrative as it is laid forth in the prophets. If you don't do that, then the chances are that you won't fully understand what it is that you're reading. So the purpose of these studies is to go from a very high-level view, a casual reading, into more of a deep digging, sorting through, threshing out the text themselves, and thereby, hopefully, we will be in a better place to understand what it is that we're reading. Now, I've made this point probably every time that I've spoken, and that is that I believe that not only should we read these texts, not only should we read them closely, but what I want to do is allow them to speak for themselves. There are a lot of people, well-intentioned, who might add things and take away from. What I want to do is focus more on the text themselves, let them speak in their own words, and say what it is that they intended to say, and what we should be looking into. And furthermore, I want to look at it in the manner in which they chose to reveal it. It doesn't mean that everything is chronological and so forth, but what I'm saying is that the way that they displayed it, the way that they left it for us, that's kind of where I want to begin. So our task then is to seek to find what they meant by what they said. What the prophets meant by what they said, in their words, in the manner in which they chose to reveal it, and so forth. Hopefully that makes pretty good sense. So What we're going to begin to do is take a closer look at words and concepts, ideas, if you will, that are expressed in Scripture. And since I begin my studies in English, because it's my native language, we will at times take a real deep look at some of the words in Hebrew. What do these words actually mean in the original language? Because I think that sheds light on what it is that we should come away with. Because as most of you know, many of you know this, many of you know Hebrew or study Hebrew or use language tools, you know that the translations often are not accurate, or let's say that they're not precise. They may give you a suitable definition for a word or a decent translation, but it may not be precise enough to truly get what it is that the writer is trying to convey. So we have other challenges in our path on the journey that we're going to be going on. And that is, here are some of those. Words and ideas or concepts in biblical literature do show development, progression. So for instance, there are terms that are used in the most ancient part of the Bible that over time develop in meaning. They take on new ideas and new meanings. Now, a lot of people, this is evident in Scripture. We see this. We see that certain words in Hebrew, in biblical Hebrew, develop over time and take on nuances that they may or may not have had in the original sense. It's okay because it's natural in languages. English does this as well. You can probably think of words that were used in the 50s and 60s and 70s that are no longer used in vocabulary today, or they mean something totally different, right? So biblical language is the same. Now, Israel, over its long history, has encountered various people and other ideas and their concepts of the divine and so forth. And so most academics believe that in their dispersion, in their various dispersions, Israel sort of took on some of the ideas of those people as well. So what we're trying to do is go back to understand each of those layers, sort of like peeling off the layers as we go back to see what was it in its authentic, original meaning. And when we do that, it sheds light on what we're looking at presently. So defining and redefining of a term, even in our day, is something that we see quite often. And when we seek to understand and interpret the Hebrew Bible, the text of the Hebrew Bible, we see it there as well. So it is therefore incumbent upon us to search diligently. Some of you know this. In the Torah, the middle of the Torah is in Leviticus chapter 10. And it's formed by two words, derosh, derash. It's actually the same word, pointed differently, but it means to search. Yes, search. So the very heart of the Torah is about searching. So I'm going to expand that and say the very heart of the Bible is a diligent search, which is what is incumbent upon us if we ever intend to get at the original meaning of passages and words. The details matter, or as my friend Dave Tyler said in a talk that he gave once, the truth matters. The truth is in the details. So that's what we're doing now as we're going and we're looking at that. We have to show, I'm giving my introduction before I get into this, we have to be able to show our math. You ever heard that phrase? It's not enough just to give the answer, because a lot of times religion, various religious people, so forth and so on, will give their answer, but they really can't show how they got there. So people have beliefs and doctrines and dogma that they are very sure about, but they've never really shown the math. They're unable to connect the dots. I want us to be able to connect the dots. I want to be able to show how these ideas developed, because it's in that level of detail that we're able to make a sustainable point from the Scriptures themselves. Okay. So words and phrases, titles and terms for which we are familiar must be understood in their original sense, in a biblical sense, in a historical context, I should say. Most of us have developed a religious vocabulary, right? We have words that have theological meaning, and these words may or may not reflect what the original Hebrew idea behind our English really intended. Sometimes we take something quite ordinary and make it extraordinary. This isn't to say that ordinary words and phrases and terms and titles and concepts can't be extraordinary. But sometimes by looking back at what does the word mean in its basic form, sometimes when we do that, it sheds light on something quite amazing. So think about this. Here are just a few words that I think about when I think about a religious or a theological vocabulary. Atonement. Atonement. Now, if I were giving a test today and said, get out a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil and write down a definition for atonement, various people would come up with different things. If I took it to the streets where perhaps we have a group of people whose beliefs are broader than this room in this class today, we would even get a more divergent answer. Atonement. You know, in English, at one is the core of this meaning, the meaning of atonement in English. But in Hebrew, the word that is generally behind the English atone is the word kafar, which means to cover. So a lot of people will say that atonement means more than to cover. It means more. It means to take away. You know, I've heard all these things all my life. But the root meaning of atonement simply means to cover. And it's not always associated with sin and sacrifices. And you can, like, watch this. I'm going to show you how I can cover this pen. This is kafar. I just covered it. Nothing special, nothing extraordinary, nothing holy, nothing mystical. It's a word. So what does it mean if I take this basic root idea and use it in a theological discussion? What I want to propose to you is don't leave this part out, no matter what else you do with the word, right? Of course, you're familiar with the word Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach, from the verb mashak, which means to what? You know this. It means to rub or to pour or to smear with oil. So I've demonstrated this before where I took a rock and I poured oil on it and I said, I just made a Messiah. You see, the idea is to coat, to cover, to pour on top of, and so forth. We know that a lot of times we read in the Bible, in various translations, the word angel. In Hebrew, the word that angel derives from in Hebrew is malak, which means a messenger. So if Mark comes to my house with a message, he is a malak. He's a messenger. He has brought forth a message to me. Nothing extraordinary about that, nothing mystical, nothing magical. It just simply means a messenger. But one of the things that I brought up last week, and I'll show you as we continue in this study, is the way that you do this in English that draws attention and stamps within the text sometimes something that was not intended forever and always to lead people down a certain interpretive path. I might just put angel. Angel then gives me the image, and I'm not saying it does, that sometimes it's not. We just have to be careful. But let's say when I read that, I think, oh, well, it's an angel. Then I begin to draw in my mind a picture of that angel. You know, it could be a little chunky baby angel with wings called a cherub, and you know, and so forth. If I really want to do this right, I capitalize the word angel. because then people know it's holy and sacred and special and extraordinary. So translators do some of this thing. A lot of times we read in Hebrew the word ruach, and ruach is translated as wind. In the basic form of the word, it's like the exhalation, what comes out of the throat, you know? Wind. It can be the wind blowing through the leaves of the tree. It can also mean spirit, because as one teacher once said, the wind blow where it wants. You can't see the wind, but you can see the result of it. You see, that's the connection there between the wind and the spirit. But if I really want to focus on it, and I really want to lead you down an interpretive path, I'll capitalize spirit with a capital S. You see, there are tools that I can use to help lead you in a direction. And then, of course, there's Satan. In Hebrew, Satan means an adversary. It doesn't have to be a devil with horns and tail and a pitchfork and red-colored skin. It doesn't have to be an evil personage which is the anti to Jehovah. It can just be an adversary, one who opposes. In fact, there are places in the Scripture where the quote-unquote angel of the Lord stands as Satan in various passages. You know, and you think, well, wow, I didn't think about that. So how is it that the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yehovah, how is that for le Satan, for a Satan? So we have to be careful. Now, we all know that at times each of these words are used in their ordinary sense. I just gave a few examples. There are times when we give them another meaning altogether. So again, I'm not suggesting that these words and many others don't have variations in meaning. So I'm not saying that we have to be so rigid in our translation that we're only allowed to use one word and it can only be used in an ordinary sense and not an extraordinary sense. But I am saying we should, with consistency, convey the root idea, which is what, like the Transparent English Bible, that's what James Tabor is doing. It's a very consistent methodology, and if we do that, I think we're in a better place. So what I really want you to understand is that we want to go with the basic meaning first. Let's get that basic underlying root idea in our hands and in our minds and in our hearts. And then whatever else we do, we're building on a good foundation. So let's do that first. Now today I have a desire to highlight two words for you. Two words. Save and redeem. See, because we are doing a study that I began last week. It's actually been going on for weeks and weeks now, if you didn't notice. But last week, I began to focus on what I called redemptive figures and figures of the eschatos, figures of the end time, according to the Hebrew Scriptures. If we're talking about redemptive figures, we ought to know what redemption is. I'm thinking Bob Marley's song, right? Redemption song. But there are certain things that come about when I say salvation and redemption. Use that the same example that I gave with atonement. If you go to the mall and you're walking around the mall and you just flag people down and you say, could you tell me what it means to be saved? Are you redeemed? What does it mean to have salvation and redemption? What do you think the answers would be? Would they all be the same? I think that you would find that they would vary greatly, and yet these are two very fundamental words, and I think it's important that we get to the root meaning of these ideas. A lot of people are running around saying, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, and so forth, but do they really, really understand? And so if we talk about saved and redeemed, then the question ought to be, what is salvation and what is redemption? And thus, who is the Savior and who is the Redeemer? These texts show up. This is important. As I stated earlier, these are important foundational points which we will build on when we start tackling the text associated with the various redemptive figures. Now, how will we progress, I guess, is one of my questions, in our studies if we don't know who are the ones who are saved and redeemed from a biblical standpoint? In other words, who does the Bible say will be saved and redeemed? Well, to know that. What are they saved and redeemed from? You know, if somebody says, well, I'm saved. So you saved from what? I understand where they're coming from. I know what they mean, but I don't think they know what they mean. You get the difference. So the question becomes, if you're saved and redeemed, or if you intend to be saved and redeemed, or if you'd like to be saved and redeemed, come up to the altar. No. What are you saved and redeemed from? What are you seeking salvation from, and what does that salvation look like? And who is doing the saving and redeeming? How does Scripture define these words? So my two words today, in Hebrew, the root idea of the word, the call, the simple form of the verbs, yasha, you can spell it Y-A-S-H-A for working purposes. We're transliterating, you see. And gaal, G-A apostrophe A-L, or as they say in the South Louisiana dialect, G-A comma to the top A-L. You've heard this, right? Some of you don't even get it. Comma to the top, G-A, comma to the top A-L. Gaal, right? We're representing these words that are Hebrew in the English letters. Now, these words, yasha, is generally translated as save. Generally translated as save. And gaal is generally translated as redeem. Now, there are variations, if you will. Yasha, throughout the text of the Bible, it's used extensively in biblical literature, which makes this study all the more important. Yasha is translated in any one of the various forms, such as save, deliver, rescue, help, safety, welfare, victory, victorious. You see, most of these words that translators use, I'm not saying they're not correct, so please understand that. What I'm saying, and the reason that you see variations, is because they're trying to bring in context, using the syntax of the sentence, the verse, they're trying to see how they can convey what the Hebrew is trying to say. So it does mean, in our English, to save, it does mean to rescue, to help, to be victorious, and so forth. All those words represent a shade, if you will, of the meaning of yasha. Now, yasha is used in various forms, in verb, in noun, and so forth. Now, gaal is translated variously as well. It can be translated as redeemed, redeem, the kinsman, or act as a kinsman. Sometimes it's translated as to act as a kinsman. The avenger of blood, sounds like a superhero. Ransomed, it can mean release. A lot of times the word in context, gaal, has to do with acquisition. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we transfer, basically, in a way. Now, like yasha, it is applied in a multiple of uses. Ordinary and extraordinary. Now, I want to begin today. Now, that was my introduction. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu. We're going to chapter 49. Now, I'm just going to bring up a couple of points. Most of you know that I like to go and read all the context around it, but today, just to make my point, I'll be using just passages, single a pasuk, a verse, single verses. So go to Isaiah 49, and I want to go to verse 26, and you'll find it with me. I just want to read the second half of the verse, and all flesh, Isaiah 49:26b, and all flesh shall know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, Mighty One of Jacob. And they shall know, all flesh, that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, a Mighty One of Jacob. Okay? So if you're taking notes, you can put in there, it's very clear that the Savior and Redeemer, both, it's Jehovah. Now look down at chapter 60, and I want to read verse 16b. Now remember in 49:26, and this is important, in 49:26 it says, they shall know, all flesh, that I am your Savior and your Redeemer. They. So the question becomes, in context, who is they? We're not going to get into that today. But it's a plural group we'll know. Now here in Isaiah 60, verse 16, notice it says, and you shall know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, a Mighty One of Jacob. A Mighty One of Jacob. Language is the same. Savior and Redeemer is the same. In Isaiah 49, they'll know it. All flesh. Who is they? All flesh. Yeah, I gave you that one away if you didn't get it. And then in chapter 60, you shall know. So the question then becomes in context, who is speaking to whom? Now, how do we understand this, though? How do we understand this? This idea, in other words, what does it mean to be saved and redeemed? Saved, redeemed from what? And how will this play out? What insights do the prophets give us? So we're going to look at some extraordinary passages to confirm who is going to be the Savior, who is going to be saving and redeeming. Now, I'm talking here about Jehovah, God, as Savior. Now, these texts deal with Jehovah as Savior. Right? So you can put that as a heading, Jehovah as Savior. I'm talking, when I say Savior, about a Hebrew word, concept, idea, term, Moshiach. Moshiach. Not Mashiach. It sounds a little like some people might think they're connected. Not related. Not related. They're as far apart as cat and can. Because you might look at English. You know, if you look at Hebrew, and I see people do this sometimes, they'll say, well, you have an M sound, you have a SH, you have sort of an A. They must be related. No, they're not related at all. Dog and dot, you see? Similar, two of the matching letters, but that third one throws you. So this is not even close. Mashiach is what's generally translated Messiah. Moshiach is Savior. So we're talking about Mashiach. Here we go. 1 Samuel. We're just going to work through a couple of texts. 1 Samuel. Move my coffee, Mark. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19. I'm going to rifle through these. Who himself, actually, and you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your calamities and tribulations. And you have said to him, only set a king over us. Now, you'll remember the context of this is that Samuel calls all the people together. They've requested a king like the nations. And ultimately, both Jehovah and Samuel let the people know that by requesting a king, you have rejected Jehovah. Very, very important point. A lot of people love studying the monarchy and the king this and the king that. Understand, at least understand this, that the monarchy is a departure. People go, yeah, but it says in Deuteronomy 17, you can, listen to me. As you play it out, you'll determine that the monarchy is a departure from the intended ideal. First time we get mention of an anointing and a king is in the most ancient parable in the Bible, and it has to do with the bramble. In other words, the thorns and thistles of the world desire this leadership position. But that's another class. So here, he says, you've rejected your Savior, basically. Right? So that word, we're looking in Hebrew, Moshiach. Mem, Vav, Shin, Yud, Ein, Moshiach. That Savior you've rejected. Now go to 2 Samuel, please. 22. 2 Samuel 22. And I want to go to verse 3. Let's see. I'm looking. Let me see where it starts in. Let's begin in verse 2. He said, Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior, who saves me from violence. Right? There it is, Savior. Now, we're going to go through quite a few passages just to establish the biblical view of who is the Savior. I mean, this is important. The world needs to know. Inquiring minds need to know who it is that will save them. 43 of Isaiah, verse 3. For I am Jehovah your God, the Holy One of Israel, your deliverer. I gave Mitzrayim for your ransom. Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seva instead of thee. Since you were precious and in my sight, you were honored, and I have loved you. I will give men for you, people for your life. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed, and so forth. We'll get into the details of this text later. But he is the deliverer. Now, I want you to notice something about this Savior. Is this Savior giving himself for the people? No, he's giving other people for his people. Wow, a little bit different idea. This is pretty powerful when you think about what he says. You were precious in my sight, I loved you, and so forth and so on. Okay, look down at verse 11. I, of chapter 43, Isaiah, I am Jehovah, and besides me, there is no deliverer. In Hebrew, Moshiach. There is no Savior. There is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have announced, and there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and I am God. Yea, from the first I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who will reverse it? Okay? Look down at chapter 45 of Isaiah. A lot of what we call Deutero-Isaiah, scholars call 2nd Isaiah, this latter part of Isaiah, is jam-packed with these. Now, we're going to go through several, But go to 45 of Isaiah, verse 15. Let's see. I'll look at the last part of verse 14. Surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no other God. Verily, you are a God who hides himself. You are the God of Israel who saves them. And this is the idea coming through about the Moshiach. They shall be ashamed and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel will be saved in Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded to all eternity. Huh. Interesting. See, there's the defeat. Salvation, biblically, involves the defeat of the idolaters and those who didn't love and treat Israel properly. So salvation is not just, I feel warm and fuzzy inside. It's a literal, fulfilling rescue. It's a different kind of salvation. Very literal in its interpretation. Look at verse 21. Declare and bring. Now, this is in context of these idolaters packing around their idol formed in the shape of a man. Figure that one out, if you will. Verse 21, declare and bring them near. Let them take counsel together. Who declared this from ancient time? Who told it from that time? Did not I, Jehovah? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a deliverer. Moshiach, there is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. This is Jehovah speaking. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, a word of righteousness gone forth out of my mouth, a word that shall not be reversed, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Who are the knees to bow to and the tongues to swear to? The Savior, Jehovah. Now, if someone else says that, they'd have to explain to me how that lines up with this. You see, it's a little bit different. Actually, it's a whole lot different. Isaiah 63, please. 63, verse 8. Now, I'm skipping some on purpose, so people that might think I'm missing some, I'm not, because there are a lot of these passages, but I'm going through them in a logical way, at least logical in my mind. So I know some of you might be going, oh, wait a minute, what about this? All right, so look at 63:8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their deliverer. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea, and so forth. Now, bring this one up because I want you to have a question mark in your notes and think, oh, wait a minute. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them? What is that? Huh. Put that one on the shelf. But I wanted it in your notes. Now look at Jeremiah 14:8. Jeremiah 14:8. Oh, the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be as a stranger in the land as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for the night? Why should you be as a man surprised, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, Jehovah, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Now, that one's an interesting passage, too, is it not? You could argue about how literal to take this. But he's asking Jehovah, why are you like a wayfaring man? My favorite painting of all time is by Hieronymus Bosch. It's called The Wayfarer. Google it. Now, he, Jeremiah, is saying, why are you just like a man traveling through? You know, imagine when I look at that painting, he's got like a stick on his shoulder with a bag of clothes. He says, we're not saved. See, because salvation has a reality to it that they are not seeing. They're being defeated. They're not being saved. They're being ruined and romped by their enemies. Why should you be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night? See, Jeremiah says it here, and in Jeremiah chapter 9, there's mention of this wayfaring man. Who is that? Is that just an image that he wants us to get, or is there something more there? We'll talk about that in another class, too. Go with me to Hosea chapter 13. Hosea 13, verse 4. I am Jehovah, your God, from the land of Egypt, and you know no God but me, for there is no Savior, Moshiach, beside me. I did know thee in the wilderness in the land of drought. When they were fed, they became full, they were filled, their heart was exalted, therefore they forgotten me. So again, we have this theme that the real Savior, the one who has saved and redeemed in the past, guess what? Forgot him. Now, it's not that these people are without a Savior. Did you hear me? They're not without a Savior. They are without a Savior that can save. They've gone to other Saviors. They have false gods. One of them, especially in Isaiah's time, is in the form of a man and fastened to a tree and so forth. It's very interesting. Whatever that sounds like, it looks like. But anyway, so they have Saviors. Israel has always never been a lack of Saviors. The criticism is that they have Saviors that can't save. They've rejected the one true Savior, and they've opted for these other Saviors. All right, so let's go to the Psalms and pick up a couple. Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. I think it might be verse 10 in the English. Psalm 7, 11. I don't know, I might have missed that one. Let me look real quick. Someone else can find it. It's in here. I'm not seeing it right away. Huh. Well, that's rare. Wrote down the wrong verse in my haste. All right, look at Psalm 17. Okay, show marvelously thy steadfast love, saving with thy right hand from their enemies those who seek refuge. Keep me as the apple of the eye, and so forth. Again, the idea of saving. Now, what I'd like to do is go back to Isaiah, and I want to go back and pick up some of the passages that I am wanting to stress in terms of Jehovah being the Savior. there are plenty of other passages throughout the Hebrew Bible that I, again, I'm purposely leaving out. So I don't want to cover some of those at this point because it kind of takes things in a different direction. So go with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 14. So I looked at every single occurrence this week of Yasha and Gaal, every single one. I have every occurrence in the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. Some apply particularly to this class. Others I don't want to bring in. That's why I'm stressing that. Okay, Isaiah 41, verse 14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, O men of Israel. I will help thee, says Jehovah, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. You see that? Jehovah is the Redeemer. Now go to chapter 43, verse 14. This is so that you have all these texts together. Moshiach. I want to look at that particular word in each of these cases. 43, verse 11. I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, I have saved, I have announced there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says Jehovah, and I am God. Yea, from the first I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, who will reverse it? We read that one before. Now look at the next verse. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I've sent to Babel, and will bring down all of them as fugitives, the Kasdim, in ships of their song. I am Jehovah, the Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King. Notice the constant referral to those that are not saved. He's going to save his people, but he's going to give others for them. Now, that's just the way it was. Egypt was the same way. Think about the Exodus from Egypt. Now, it was open. Anyone who wanted to go with them and be part of the people could go, but the enemies are destroyed. Horse and rider sunk into the sea. Right? Now look at chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts. See there, Israel's King and Redeemer is Jehovah of hosts. Now look, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. What does that mean, first and last? Very strange. Literally, it says, Ani Rishon v'ani Acharon. I am a first one, and I am a last one. We'll get into that later. But you notice, it's strange. Like, people can read over that, and they go, oh, I'm the first, and I'm the last. What does that mean? The first and last of what? Beginning and end, right? What does that mean? Very strange. Now, look down at verse 44:24. Thus says Jehovah your Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am Jehovah that makes all things, that stretches the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself, so forth and so on. So did Jehovah have any help making the heavens and the earth? No. So he stretched it out by himself. Now, some believe that others were with him, but that's not what this says. So Isaiah doesn't know about it. Jehovah doesn't know about it. Look down at verse chapter 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 48. Verse 17. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Pretty consistent, right? 49, verse 7. Thus says Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, His Holy One, to Him whom man despises, to Him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers kings shall see and arise. This gets into more than my subject today, but notice, very interesting. Whoever, this is Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel, is saying something to one whom the nation abhors. Who is the nation? Ah, man, this is going to be fun. All right, look at chapter 54 of Isaiah. Chapter 54. And verse 5. For your maker is your husband, Jehovah of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth is he called. All right, look at verse 8. In the overflowing of wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting faithful love will I have mercy on thee, says your Redeemer, Jehovah. Like a sign, sealed, love, Jehovah. Chapter 63 of Isaiah, verse 16. And then we're going to move on. I think I've established the case. Thou art, Isaiah 63:16, thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, Jehovah, art our father, our redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. All right? Now, The question becomes, does the Hebrew Bible present examples in an extraordinary sense or in an ordinary sense? I just gave you the extraordinary. In other words, the idea of a Savior and a Redeemer is applied to Jehovah. In fact, many times it says, I am Jehovah, there is no other Savior. So that's pretty concrete. But is there evidence in the Scripture of an ordinary sense of the word? Because this becomes important, and I'm introducing it as we enter into the study of redemptive figures because there might be some confusion. I want to eliminate the confusion in the latter days with my teaching if I can, because I think it's important to study these matters out. These texts prove that ultimately Jehovah is Moshiach and Goel. He is Savior and Redeemer. But, behold, I will bring forth examples for you. Now, from the same Hebrew Scriptures, the same Scriptures which declared Jehovah to be Savior and Redeemer, I bring you examples of a human filling that very capacity, that very role, one born of woman, flesh and blood, who can be called and is called and was called Moshiach and Goel. Because it would be one thing if I said, this is it, and there is no other, and there is no evidence, and we have to go forward. And a lot of people don't share with you this side. Or they might share this side and not the other. I want you to have both. Now, we could say that what I'm going to show you now is Savior with a little s. Now, everybody knows, anybody who studies Scripture, even at a top level, will be able to find most of these examples, and you probably already know them. All right, and I pointed this out. The examples in the book of Judges are replete. There are so many in the book of Judges. And I'll just give you a couple of those examples just to show you. Judges chapter 3. What I'm going to show you in future classes is what most people don't get into. It's how this idea combines in the prophetic text. So if you go to chapter 3 of Judges, just to give you an example, verse 9, Judges 3, 9, "And when the children of Israel cried to Jehovah," "Jehovah raised up a Savior to the children of Israel who saved them, namely Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he judged Israel, went out to war," and so forth and so on. So this is just one example of a judge, one that the Spirit of God was on. Now notice that the Spirit of God is on him, right? He is a Savior. He is raised up as such by Jehovah, who is ultimately the Savior, but the Savior raises up a Savior in the flesh. That's the bottom line. That's what it's saying. And let me tell you something. When Othniel and these other judges went to war and they saved Israel, you know what I want you to know about that salvation? That salvation was real. Now, wasn't once saved, always saved, because they had to keep being saved. Because they kept getting in trouble and they kept getting in a bad place, so they needed a Savior. Look, you need a Savior when you need saving. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and so forth, where it talks about the girl who is being raped, and it says, "And she cries out, but if there's no one there, the man who does it will be put to death." You know why? Because she cried out and there was v'ein Moshiach. There was no Savior. Look, let me tell you something about the world today. We need saviors. We need people to save other people in trouble. The Torah demands it. In the curses of the law, one of the problems is that you're going to be driven about and scared by rustling leaves, and you know what? You go to war, there's not going to be a Savior. That's a curse of the law. So we want saviors. And just like this particular example here, look down at verse 15 of chapter 3 in Judges. "But when the children of Israel cried to Jehovah, Jehovah raised him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man, and by him the children of Israel sent a present to Eglon," so forth and so on. This is years ago when I was a kid. Eglon was a very fat man. I remember a Baptist preacher when I was a kid, I'll never forget this, preached a sermon the day Lefty let Fatty have it. That was a sermon title. I had that in my notes in one of my Bibles. Because it is, it's what happened. Not sure it's politically correct to preach that sermon anymore. But these people, these saviors that God raised up, they're men. They're born of flesh, born of a woman. All right, now look back. Let me just give a couple more. Go to Judges 2, verse 16. Judges chapter 2, verse 16. "Nevertheless, Jehovah raised up judges who saved them from the hand of their plunderers. And yet they would not hearken to their judges, but they went astray after other gods, bowed themselves down to them," so forth and so on. You see, God raised up saviors for them. And they went after other gods. The problem is that people of the book, when we read these stories, the people that God chose not God. And that's one of the most common themes in Scripture. The people God chose not God. Pretty sad, but it's true. Now, look at verse 18. "And when Jehovah raised him up judges, then Jehovah was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Jehovah relented on account of their groanings caused by those that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they relapsed and became more corrupt." See, it's a cycle. They have a Savior, they cry out in their distress, and they're saved. Literally, they're saved. And you know what happens? God is with that judge. The Spirit of God is on them. They lead the people. They save them, continually save them. Judge dies. People lapse. They start sinning again. They start messing up. They start praying to other gods. They start looking for another Savior. Doesn't help them. They cry out to God. God sends them a Savior and so forth. See, it's the cycle. Go to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13. And verse 5 is in my notes. Second Kings. Oh, I'm in First Kings. No wonder it doesn't look right. Second Kings 13, verse 5. You probably already got it memorized by the time I get there today. And Jehovah gave Israel a Savior, so that they went out from under the hand of Aram, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as in earlier times. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but continued in that, and the Asherah remained also in Shomron. So they were saved, they were delivered out of the hands of Aram, but they continued in sin. So even after they're saved. All right. Couple more. Look at Isaiah 19, verse 20. This deals with a former enemy of Israel who comes to the saving knowledge of the Lord, if you will. Isaiah 19:20, Egypt, right? And it will be for a sign and for a witness to Jehovah of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry to Jehovah because of their oppressors, and he shall send them one who shall save them and plead for them, and he'll deliver them. He's going to send Egypt a Savior. That's interesting. Obadiah. When's the last time you read Obadiah? You ought to read Obadiah today. It doesn't take long. Obadiah is a very short book, right? How long is it? Like 22 verses? In Obadiah 21, it talks about Saviors who will ascend the mount. And I think that a lot of times people read that and they miss the fact that this is, in Obadiah, this is the word Savior. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. We're talking about the kingdom of God here. Kingdom of God has saviors. In Hebrew, it says Moshiim. Now, one other thing. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. Nehemiah 9, 27. Therefore, you did deliver them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them, and in their time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you did hear them from heaven, and according to your manifold mercies, you did give them rescuers. You know what the Hebrew says? Saviors. Who saved them out of the hand of their enemies, but after that they had rest. They did evil again before you, and therefore you did leave them in the hand of their enemies. So they had to be, see, it's this cycle. And then they cry to you, and you send them a Savior, and the Savior would save them. Then they reject you, turn their back on you, and so forth. Saved from what? If you notice, these texts that we've been reading deal with scenarios involving bad coming on the children of Israel. See, Israel is the recipient of the salvation, generally when they cry to God because of their oppressors and their enemies. So translations of Yeshua as save, deliver, rescue, help, all those are accurate in that they do mean what the Hebrew says. But in Hebrew, I want you to get this concept. bad, evil, danger, distress, all of these things are regarded in the Bible as confining, restricting, narrowing, closing in around one. You ever had the idea like you've got so much pressure on you that you just feel like your walls are coming in on you? See, this is when you need salvation. It's like the old Calgon, take me away. Remember that commercial? When you have all the stresses of life. And now if you take that into a battle scene, imagine then, what if your neighborhood or your country was being attacked? Think about the people in Syria right now. Think about the people, the mothers and fathers who are worried about their children who are being bombarded. You know, blame it on whichever side you want. But nonetheless, think about the innocent lives that are affected by the wars there and other places. The horrors going on in South Africa right now. I mean, just atrocities all around the world. So whenever bad, the Hebrew Bible, bad is regarded as restricting. Like you can't, if you live in a war-torn area, you realize you don't even have the freedom to get out and move around. You can't walk through the streets. You'll get shot, right? It's bad. Salvation, in the biblical sense, is the opposite. To make wide, to make open. In fact, literally, if you want to look at a literal rendering of the word yesha, it means to make wide. Now, what does that have to do with save and rescue and help? It's what I just described. If the bad and evil is closing in on you, to make that wide is to give you room. So salvation is giving you room. Now, it doesn't sound as theologically proper. It'd be like me saying, Sherry, do you know for a fact that you're wide? You know, see, a person would be offended by that. But, you know, it doesn't, you want to be wide and go to heaven or, I mean, it just, see, so saved, redeemed, all those terms. But the idea, though, the concept is to open up, make room, to be able to breathe, to be able to move about, to be free, to be liberated. All right, so those are the ideas. A prisoner for doing bad is locked away and confined. That's why in Isaiah it talks about opening the doors of the prison. See, this is a salvation, a soteriology, if you will, a view of what is to come. Now, I want you to look at a couple of verses with me to make this point. Let's go to Psalm 4. Psalm 4. Okay. In Psalm 4... Now, the verses are different in English and Hebrew, but I want you to, so I want to give you these. Let's begin in verse 1, Psalm 4. For the chief musician on strings, a psalm of David, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. It's this idea of I feel the weight on me, and in my distress, you've enlarged things. You've enlarged me. Now look down at Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I want to go through a few of these just to illustrate this idea. 18 verse 20, but it's verse 19 in English. They surprised me in the day of my calamity, but Jehovah was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You see, it's this idea. I'm out of the enclosure. I have big, wide open spaces. Now go to Psalm 118. This is known as the Hallel. We're talking about salvation and redemption. What do they mean? Who is the Savior and Redeemer and so forth? So verse 5, Out of my distress, I called upon Jehovah. Jehovah answered me with liberation. See, that's how he answered him. He gives him freedom. He gives him liberation. Now, notice, out of his distress, in Hebrew, the root word of distress is formed by the root tsari, resh, tsar. That becomes a common term associated with distress and oppression. And Egypt is Mitzrayim. It has that same root word. So it's the ultimate of the oppressors, if you will. Now, in battle, enemies surround. They close in, right? They take away the freedom to move. Success in battle then, thus salvation and victory, requires relieving people of the restrictions. Give them breathing room, removing the pressure. So it'd be like you, if you're in a crowd and you go, back up, because you feel like it's closing in on you. So you can just save people, you know, like a bodyguard going ahead and making room for your person you're protecting. Now, in Psalm 118, I want to look at a couple more passages. Go to verse 10. All nations compassed me about. But in the name of Jehovah, I cut them off. They compassed me about. Indeed, they surrounded me. But in the name of Jehovah, I cut them off. They compassed me about like bees. They're quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of Jehovah, I cut them off. Thou did push hard, push me hard that I might fall, but Jehovah helped me. Jehovah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Jehovah does valiantly, and so forth. Now, whenever you think about this, this idea of salvation might be a little bit different than what you've heard, but the idea is that it's salvation from the enemy, literally. The Savior will be one who saves you from the enemy and even puts down the enemy, right? A little bit different concept. The Hebrew concept of goel is tied to a family and clan in ancient Israel. So basically, the next of kin, this is a way to understand it. In just a nutshell, we're talking about the goel, the redeemer. The next of kin has a duty to perform on behalf of a relative which he himself is not able to do. This is kind of what it comes down to. There are a couple of tasks for a goel. What does it mean in the ancient culture? I recommend, you know, there's a lot out there on the web, but you can read even Roland DeVoe's Life and Times of, no, it's Ancient Israel and Its Customs or something like that, Roland DeVoe. But he's got a lot in there that that covers some of this. But the goel, the redeemer, when someone within your family or clan can't redeem themselves, to use the word that we're trying to define it, you, as a kinsman redeemer, as a goel, you do that for them. Let me give you a couple examples from the Torah. Go to Leviticus 25, Leviticus 25, and verse 25. Leviticus 25, if your brother become poor and has sold away some of his possession, then you, then shall his near kinsman come to redeem it. Leviticus 25, 25, and shall redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale of it and restore the overplus to the man to whom he sold it, to may he return to. See, the idea, if a kinsman redeemer steps in to cover, imagine someone very poor and they have to sell their land or their possessions just to live. Their next of kin will come in and say, let me take, I got this. And they work out the arrangement, see? So it's a very good system.
It's
a very good system. Now, if you go to verse 47 of 25 Leviticus, and if a sojourner or stranger grow rich by you, and your brother that dwells by him grows poor, so this is a poor, a rich stranger and a poor brother, and sell himself to the stranger or sojourner by you, or to the offspring of a stranger's family, that he, after he is sold, that he may be redeemed again, one of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is near of kin to him of his family may redeem him. See, so this idea, it's a preservation idea associated with protecting the family and clan and helping one another. See, it has to do with salvation. In a real sense, you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? That idea of a kinsman redeemer comes in there. There's a piece of land involved. But the immediate next of kin might have wanted the land, but he doesn't want the woman too. Like, nah, you know, I think I pass. And that story is acted. That's what the book of Ruth is about. So Boaz becomes the person that steps in. In Jeremiah, Jeremiah purchases a piece of land. That story, remember from his uncle as they're about to go into captivity? You're like, well, we're good. The place is being trashed, and Jeremiah's getting a deed signed and stamped, and he's doing real estate because he wants to let people know that God's told him, we're coming back. I mean, sell high, buy low? Is that what it is? This is what he's doing. The blood avenger is another concept that's associated with the Goel. In Hebrew, it's the Goel Hadam, the redeemer, the blood redeemer, basically, the avenger of blood. And that was set up. So if someone is killed, now Hebrew, it does specify, just like in English, American courts and so forth, most civilized country, between manslaughter and murder. So there are even cities of refuge that a person who, if a person dies, someone involved in that death could go to that place and be protected until determination was made. Was this done with malice? Was it murder and so forth? If it is proved, if it's proved that the person committed murder and not manslaughter, if it was intentional, then the avenger of blood takes the guy out, or the person out, the criminal, right? See, but this avenger of blood was the one, once again, who stepped in on behalf of a next of kin. See, the idea of redemption is the one closest to you can redeem you when you can't redeem yourself. The last recorded example of this in the Bible, just so you have it in your notes, look at 2 Samuel chapter 3. 14, chapter 14. 2 Samuel 14. Verse 5, just to give you a kind of a context. This woman goes before, a woman of Tekoa goes before the king. The king said to her, "What ails you?" And she answered and said, "I am indeed a widow woman, for my husband is dead. Your handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thy handmaid, and they have said, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also, and so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband a name or a remainder upon the earth.'" And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give you charge concerning," and so forth. So this idea is an acting out of this concept of the Goel Hadam, the revenger of blood. So this woman has two sons. One killed the other one, and so the people of the clan said, "We're going to kill him." I mean, he killed. So they want to kill him, and she's saying, I can't lose both of my sons. Is she right? You know, people can debate. But, so this is a question. Now look at verse 11. Then she said, I pray thee, let the king remember Jehovah your God, that the revenger of blood destroy not any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as Jehovah lives, there shall not one hair of your son fall to the earth. And the woman said, let your handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. So this is an interesting story. It is a story that deals with this concept of the Goel, the avenger of blood. But after this, there's no more mention of the Goel Hadam. It's just interesting that that's the last occurrence. So, saviors in Israel's history at times are humans. They were caused to arise when the people cried out. God raised up saviors. Now, ultimately, Jehovah alone is our Savior, right? It is to Him alone that all our adoration and praise and so forth belong. So if God raised a human Savior, a judge, a king, a prophet, whoever, that person could be a Savior in a technical and real sense by bringing victory, but they're not Jehovah. Right? Now, the problem would be is if one made one of these Jehovah. Very, very big problem. All right? Now, he is often used a person to bring about salvation. I'll give you one example as I wrap things up. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, 2 Samuel chapter 3, and just to read one passage, let's go to verse 18. 2 Samuel 3:18. For Jehovah has spoken concerning David, saying, it shall be in the hand of my servant David to save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistine and out of the hand of all their enemies. You see, it's the Savior Jehovah will bring about salvation through the hand of a man. Now, who is this? Because Jehovah was the Savior of Israel out of Egypt. But how did he do it? Through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. That's what the prophets tell us. It's what the Torah tells us. So it's not taking away from Jehovah. It's actually showing this point that I'm trying to make. Redeemers in Israel's history. Redeemers in Israel's history. Humans performing duties incumbent upon the next of kin. They did so in regards to the restoration of property and blood vengeance. Israel's past victories, salvations, have often been carried out by the hands of human saviors. The question I have going into this study as we continue is, do the prophets indicate that this will happen again? In other words, if we read passages which say Jehovah is the Savior, a lot of people would go, it's only Jehovah is the Savior. There is no other Savior. It can't be this. It can't be that. It can't be. So they scratch off and they rule out all these things because it's got to be God that's in heaven. And yes, ultimately, yes. But will he again use saviors, redeemers, born of women? That's the question, right? Okay, salvation in the Hebrew Bible does not speak to personal immortality. It's not really about, that's not what salvation, when you read Yasha and you read Gaal, you read these ideas, it's not about going to live in heaven. That's not at all what salvation means. It's like my enemies are around me, surrounded me, get them off. Defeat my enemies. And that's what the saviors and the redeemers of the Hebrew Bible do. They don't bring salvation apart from delivering God's people, generally through the defeat of their enemies. So you always seem to have, in these stories of salvation and redemption, the victory brought about for God's people and the defeat of the enemy. All right, now, the Goel does not lay down his life. That's not what a Goel does. He does not die for others. The Goel does not die for others. What he does is he causes the death of others on behalf of his people. That's what the Goel does, right? The Goel Hadam. So there's a little bit of a difference there. If someone's been killed intentionally, I should say. Now, I close with two passages. I went a little long today. Hopefully you don't mind. Go with me to the book of, I'm going to pull it up here. Go with me to the book of Job. Job 19. Job 19:25. English says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." What in the world? "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Literally, what it says is, "And a last one upon the dust he will arise." A last one upon the dust will arise. We're talking about a living Redeemer. Could this point towards a Redeemer who will arise on the earth? Very interesting. Of course, the next passage is even more. Now, go with me to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. And it says, "But to Zion a Redeemer will come, a Goel, and to them that turn from transgression in Yaakov, says Jehovah." Who is the Redeemer that Jehovah will send? When we begin to really get into the prophetic redemptive figures, you have to pay attention to this. Because if we said Jehovah's a Redeemer, so is Jehovah sending himself? He says a Redeemer will come. Jehovah says a Redeemer will come. What is the nature of this Redeemer? A Redeemer to Zion, a last one upon the dust will arise. Do the prophets speak of a coming redemptive figure or figures who shall save and redeem Israel? The answer is yes. We're going to get into those texts. One final thing. Consider this point. Sleep on it. Meditate on it. Wrestle with it. Isaiah 41, verse 27. Isaiah 41, verse 27. And if you haven't caught it, I'm hinting to you to study the first and the last. The first and the last. All right. I'm just going to read verse 27 of Isaiah 41. My translation says, "A harbinger to Zion will I give. Behold, behold them." Did you hear that? All right. In Hebrew, in verse 27, it says, "A first one to Zion I give. Rishon le Zion, Rishon le Zion." a first one to Zion. Behold, behold them. And to Jerusalem, a harbinger, or what is a good news person, I give. Now I'm going to make it a little bit plainer, and then I'm going to close. A first one to Zion, a messenger of good tidings, but then notice it says, behold, behold them. How is it that a first one, a messenger, can be called them? It doesn't say behold him. It says behold them. Think about that. We're going to talk more about the redemptive figures in the Hebrew Bible beginning again same time next week. Stay tuned. We'll come back in a little while with a dialogue. Shabbat shalom.